Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
A series that we've been in for the summer called The Power of Hope. And last week, We got the Harmel story, and that was fantastic. And if you weren't here for that, I would encourage you to listen to the podcast. I've gotten a lot of positive comments about that, and in a lot of ways, that's like the vision of the church. It's just that God is going to change people's lives. And so it was just a great testimony to that. This one, I want to end the series by talking about the power of hope. And what got me thinking about this a few weeks ago, was... did anybody do the Face App thing like a month ago? Did anybody catch this about a month ago? There was a big deal about Face App and you could take your picture and it would make you look old. Did anybody actually do that? Okay, we like your pictures. So I didn't do it because it, like, there were lots of articles about it, but most of them were about the Russians stealing your identity somehow through Face App. And so I'm like, well, it's probably not worth it. But then I decided to take my chances because of how I felt like it fit in to this sermon. So I got a picture of myself in Nicaragua. This is me with Byron. Byron's a kid we sponsored for the last few years. He's great. So I decided just to take a picture. And so I took my part of that picture and then I Face Apped it. And so this is what happens, is they make you look old. When I was doing this last night, my wife wasn't super excited about this. I'm going to be totally honest with you. She looked like she was sorting through options. And I don't know why people thought this was such a good idea. Like, we fight aging with everything in us, you know? What could possibly make us want to feel older? Like, there, you actually see articles every, it seems like once a month, someone, there, you see an article about how they've come up with some way to edit our genes so that we're going to live forever. You ever see those articles? And you, first of all, you're like, A, no, you're not going to do that. Like, that's insanity. And B, who would want to live forever like we are now, like getting old, you know, like that? No, I don't want to do that. But we fight age. We struggle with age. I'll be honest, like, I'm probably struggling with age more than I have in the past. Like, when I turned 40, it was not a big deal at all. I'm getting closer to another number, and that one is a little bit harder. We were in Nicaragua a couple weeks ago for this, and one of the women that works with Sunika is a young woman named Hazel, who they're trying to get back for the 10-year anniversary thing in a few weeks. And so at some point they had Hazel guessing our ages, and Hazel nailed it. She's like, 48. And so she got it. And I was like, oh gosh. Like, people always told me I look younger than I am, and I don't all of a sudden. But I had a beard, and so then I shaved it while I was down there, and she's like, oh, you look younger now. You look like 45. I'm like, Hazel, that doesn't help me at all, you know? So I read one article about this that made a ton of sense of it. And his basic point was, you know how they, have you ever seen the letters to your younger self? You know what I'm talking about? Like, that seems to be a big thing in the last couple of years, that like athletes or celebrities will write letters to my younger self. And so it'd be like, if you could write a letter to your 16-year-old self, what would you say? I have two, like, almost 16-year-old sons, and so I don't have to write the letter. I tell them every day, you know, the things I wish I had heard. But he said it's like getting a letter from your older self, kind of, digitally, that's telling you it's going to be okay. So this is what the guy wrote. He said, when looking backward, I can cut through all the apprehensiveness about what's right around the corner because I can see around the corner, and it's at best good, and at worst, it's survivable. It's at best good, and at worst, survivable. I said, if I just had perspective of my future self, I'm confident that I would be anxiety-free. So he said that letter to your younger self is like, do this, it's going to be okay, you'll make it. The letter, like a letter from your older self, would be like, hey, it's all going to be okay, and so you don't need to worry about it. I'm convinced the good old days are only good because we survived the good old days. Whatever the good old days are, they really weren't that good. But we made it, and we're not so sure we're going to make the next few days. And so they seem good to us. This guy continues, of course, life means that no such perspective is possible, but the Face app can give us an illusion, the illusion of a tidily resolved personal plot line. There, it seems, is your older self staring at you as if to say, I'm wrinkled and gray, but I'm still standing and still smiling and still you. Whatever you're worried about, life goes on and all will be well. That makes sense to you? No. Because it made a lot of sense to me. Like, it's going to be okay. We can look at that picture and say, well, my wildest dreams maybe didn't come true, but that guy looks like everything turned out okay, so I might as well just chill out about whatever's going on right now. Like, my deepest fears didn't come true. We're looking for a storyline. We're looking for someone to tell us that it's going to work out in the end. We're looking for hope. We're looking for hope. And in some way, the picture gives us hope that it's going to be okay. In the series, this series, The Power of God, we've talked about God's power to create, about God's power to rescue, about God's power to stand against evil, about the power of God's presence, about the power of God's call, about God giving us the power to proclaim, about last week, the power of the church. And I want to finish it by talking about the power of hope. Hope is the air we breathe in so many ways that I think we don't even recognize that that's the case. Like, story has so much power over us. We spend so much time like binge watching TV shows because they are plot lines, they're storylines. You know, we're watching movies or reading books because they're stories, and they're stories without hope don't sell money. They all have hope. You know, the last few years, it seems, maybe it's been like this for 100 years, but it seems like there's a rise of dystopian movies. You know, like all the wheels have completely fallen off and we need some superhero to come and save us. And so we want hope. In my house, the Hallmark Channel is on a lot. There's a lot less suspense in those storylines than there are in the dystopian movies. You know, like the two primary watchers of the Hallmark Channel aren't here today, so I can say this, but without recourse. But I will frequently watch in and say, is this the one where the girl ends up with the guy? Like, because that's just every story. Like, that's what we want. We want the happy ending. And in our reality, there's a lot of tension about how our story turns out. You just think about your life right now. Is there tension about how your story turns out? In the near term or in the long term? And whether that's well-founded tension or not, it's there. And so we look for hope. So I want to spend the morning just going through a handful of passages to talk about the hope that the Bible gives us, how we respond to it, and why we have it. And so I'm going to go through it in these three like categories. One is the good news about biblical hope. The second is the bad news about biblical hope, which is a little bit of an odd way to put it, but I think that'll make sense after I go through it. And then the power of biblical hope, the impact that it has on us. And so first, the good news about biblical hope. Really is this, that heaven is coming. That heaven is coming. Do you think about heaven much? Do you think about heaven much? I don't think about heaven a lot. I'm convicted I should think about heaven and I should preach about heaven a lot more than I do. I think maybe there was a time when the church talked about heaven a whole lot, and so we don't talk about it as much anymore. That maybe we've taken that pendulum and swung it too far in the other direction. You know, there's a saying that they're too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. But heaven grounds the existence of your earth and profoundly shapes like the way you live out the life that you have on earth. And the more confident you are that everything is going to work out, like the more chances you're going to take in that direction now. So this is from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We have, I think, as humans, people have an optimism. Hope is what gets us out of bed. People have a belief that things are going to get better, that progress is inevitable. We have I mean, there's dystopian movies because we have a belief about a utopia, that there is a time and a place where things will be exactly the way that things are supposed to be. People, apart from belief in the Bible, have a belief in an afterlife free of the negative aspects of our personalities, of our relationships, of our environment, free from the consequences of the things that we've done here, because we just have this sense that there's a way things are supposed to be, and one day things are going to be like that. And I don't think it makes much sense to have that sense without a good logical reason to have that sense. I've asked this question a couple of times in sermons over the last 6 to 12 months because I keep asking it like God's been working on me about this one, about is this heaven or is this hell? And it's a little bit like heaven and a little bit like hell, but not like either. And is it becoming more like one or the other? Like, are we making this earth more heavenly or more hellish? And I think we are making it maybe physically, technologically, like more the way it's supposed to be, but spiritually and emotionally and relationally less the way that it's supposed to be. And so when I think about like how people process the next life, I think what makes people think that it will just automatically get better, you know? And I think there are few rational options. I think this is, without thinking it, what most people think or what we want to think is that I'm not the problem. So if in the next life I can get away from the problem, which is basically all of you, it's going to be okay, you know? And you got to kind of check yourself on that. Or you can think I am the problem. We are the problem. And there is a better and more powerful being than us that is going to take care of our problems when we get to whatever that next realm is. But people have this sense it's moving in a positive direction. The verse continues, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so the Bible is clear about what our hope is in. And our hope is in us dwelling with God. God is the one that is going to make things the way that things are supposed to be. The Bible starts with God and man in a garden. The Bible ends with God and mankind in a garden city. The whole book is about presence. It's all about presence. In the Garden of Eden, sin is us desiring to be God instead of letting God be God. It's us wanting to be God instead of letting God be God. And that's still our desire. We still fight that. And that doesn't work. And so God separates us from his presence because the town is only big enough for one of us to be God, and it ain't us that's going to be God. And we can't help from like keeping to try to make ourselves the one that gets to be in charge. And God says it just doesn't work like that. And so we're going to separate and I'm going to fix the problem and then we're going to come back together and the dwelling place of God will be with man, but God will be God and mankind will be mankind. And so that's the whole story. He makes a plan for presence. He alludes to it in the garden. He lays it out with Abraham. He creates the tabernacle and the temple with Moses as if to say, like, I'll come hang out with you guys, but my presence with you is going to be on my terms and not your terms. And he's very specific about his terms. He gives them the law and says, if you can keep the law, then we can have that presence right now. And they can't keep the law. So he sends them out into exile again, just like in the garden. It's a repeat of it. In Jesus, he comes to show us exactly what he's like. He comes to die for us because we can't keep the terms and there are consequences to the terms and someone has to pay the consequences of the terms. And so he does it in our place and he rises from the dead to show us that in reality, sin can be defeated and we can be with God forever because of what Christ has done. And he rises from the dead, never to die again, because he has power over death and gives us the hope of eternal life. And then the Holy Spirit comes to empower us to become more like him. In Revelation, it says he's going to wrap that project up, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. and we can be with God. I ask myself this more and more often. Am I the type of person in my present state, the way I walk through my day-to-day life, that belongs in the presence of God forever? Am I the type of person that belongs to be in the presence of God forever? It's a different question than do I deserve to be in the presence of God? Because I don't, but because of what Christ has done for me, like, I can be. But does it make sense for me to be in the presence of God? And it doesn't. There are things that I do and things that I say and things that I think that are not godly. They're not holy things. And God is a holy God. And so I don't fit there. I think more and more, what will I be like in heaven? Like, will I be recognizable in heaven? Could we brush by each other and have a conversation and you'd be like, you know what? You remind me a little bit of that guy that was my pastor for a few years, you know? But you're really different than him. Because I think that's what it's going to be like. Like, there's a lot of change that has to happen. And he's going to make that happen in order for us to be with him forever. But we're going to conform to his image and to his will. Do we long for that now? Do we long for holiness now? Sometimes I think we think of holiness the way I think of a Maserati. Like, I'm not going to go window shopping for a Maserati because I'm never going to get one. And so we kind of give up on holiness. Like, I'm not going to get there, so I'm not going to think about it. So I'll just kind of let things go the way that they are. And you hear people say this all the time. Like, if that's what heaven's going to be like, I'd rather be in hell with the fun people. No, you wouldn't. And the Bible is fairly clear about this, that hell is an eternity without God going on forever. And I think we can despair of not being able to be holy and then, like, just resign ourselves to that and make the best of it. But that's just not at all the story of the Bible. He's died because we couldn't do that and then promised to make us like that. And our hope is that he is going to finish the job. God is gracious, and God is forgiving, and he is willing, and he's done everything necessary. But either we're going to let God make us holy through Christ, or we won't be with him forever. And he says that process starts now by accepting who Christ is and what Christ has done on our behalf. And that's the gospel. He didn't come to die for the good people. He came to die for the bad people. When we realize you're one of the bad people, then you're ready to accept his terms of relationship, and he'll begin to make you the person that you were created to be. Heaven is coming. That's the good news of biblical hope. Heaven is coming for those who are in Christ. And I know that can come across as judgmental, and I don't know all of you, and I don't know where you are this morning, and I'm okay if it comes across as judgment from God, because God's the one that's going to judge us. I'm not okay if it comes across as judgment from me, because I have no business judging you. My job is to discern the words that God has given us in the Bible, and those are the words that God has given us in the Bible. For heaven to become a reality, lots of stuff is going to have to change about us. Heaven is not others conforming to our will. Heaven is us conforming to God's will. And that will be the best thing we've ever dreamed of. I was reading this week in the New Testament reading plan that some of us are on in Corinthians. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. No eye has seen it, no ear has heard it. We have not imagined what it will be like to be in the presence of God and to be the people that he intends us to be forever. We can't fathom it. But it's supposed to catch our hearts. This passage in Revelation ends, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Write it down. It's happening. I'm coming back. The dwelling place of God is going to be with man. And because of Christ, that can be great news for us. If you're here and you're not sure about Jesus yet, I imagine this is a little unsettling. I could imagine you're maybe even a little mad at me. You should be unsettled because this is unsettling stuff. And I would love to talk to you about it. And I beg you to ask yourself, what do you really think is going to happen? What do you really think is going to happen? Because we will all at some point take our last breath. We will all at some point take our last breath. And then there's something beyond that. And you either think it's the lights going out, and you can think that. And like, there's no future. Like, that's just it. It's over. You can think that, right? You can believe that we go on like this, and it's just kind of more of the same in some different realm. Or you can believe that a force more powerful us that defines good for us will change us so that we can be who we know we're supposed to be. There's limited options on what we think is going to happen. And that last one is basically what the Bible says is going to happen, but the process starts with Jesus. If you're here every week, you know, and you're in with Jesus, man, I'd really ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not so sure and 10 being absolutely positive, on a scale of 1 to 10, like, where are you in how strongly you are confident that this is going to happen? He's coming back. The dwelling place of God is going to be with man. He's going to make all things the way that they're supposed to be. He's going to wipe every tear away. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because the former things are going to pass away. How confident are you of this? And I don't, like, we're in church, so you're supposed to take 10, but we're not a 10. If we're a 10, it's proof, it's not hope. Hope is something that you don't have a 10 in. But how confident are you? And if for just a second you could get yourself to the place where you're like a 10. I know it's going to happen. I know it's all true. I know he's going to wrap it up. I know the dwelling place of God will be with man. I know these temporary problems are going to pass away. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be amazing. How would that being a 10 impact the way you live your life tomorrow? You're sure all this stuff doesn't really matter. Or it matters to the extent that it matters for that, that's going to last eternally. How would it change you? That good news about biblical hope is supposed to shape our existence in some ways that I'm pretty confident it doesn't shape our existence. That's the good news. Let me give you the bad news about biblical hope. And like I said, this is a little bit of a weird way to put it, but the bad news is that this right now is not heaven. That's actually the good news. This is really good news. It's bad news in that we let ourselves make this into heaven. We live so much for the now and what we can get now and what we can experience now that it distracts us from what's really important. When we try and make the earth into heaven, like, it turns on us and disappoints us and distracts us and demotivates us from what God says is most important. So a few verses. This is from Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Sojourners and exiles. That's how Peter refers to us. We're travelers. We're going through a land, but we're not staying in the land. We're exiles. This is not home. This is not where we belong. There is a better land where we belong. Do we live like travelers, and do we live like exiles, or do we live like people who are home and are bedding in and making this like as much of it as we can because it's all we have? Do we live more like the second, or do we live more like the first? Those are hard thoughts, because if you live like a sojourner and you live like an exile here, you are guaranteed to miss out on some of the things here that seem so good because your energy is focused there. And you have limited amounts of energy, so it's going to be focused one way or the other. And I hope that you're asking yourself some questions this morning about where your hope is and how that changes the way that you live your life. And Peter says there are passions of your flesh, the lusts, the jealousies, the angers because we don't have what we want, that tempt us to create a utopia out of this place and to try and make it as much like heaven as we can possibly imagine heaven to be like. Those passions, which seem so nice, are in reality waging war against our soul. And it doesn't mean God doesn't want to have nice things. God has given us all things richly to enjoy and to be generous and ready to share with the people around us, from Timothy. But they are way out of place in most of our hearts. Here's another passage, Corinthians. We don't lose heart, for though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. There is a light momentary affliction. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Do we live like the things that are seen are transient? Or do we live like the things that are seen are the things that really matter? Like they might as well be eternal. That's convicting. I don't think I live that way the way that I'm supposed to live that way. I think we cling to things that God would say have no real meaning. And we put way more hope in them than they were ever meant to hold. I feel like I got off this soapbox a few years ago, but count the number of self-storage units that you pass on your way home from church today. We're vomiting stuff and then we're saving our vomit. Right? We're just clinging to it. Do we think it's transient or do we think it's eternal? Do you have a bucket list? Now, the next series I'm doing is in Ecclesiastes, and it actually has made me think I need a bucket list. And I'll make sense of that in the next series. But bucket lists, to me, are kind of like, we got to shove as much stuff in this experience as we can, because this is all we have. I generally think people put way too much stock in their bucket list. And we're just desperate to jam as much stuff into this life as possible because we're just not sure about the next. And he says we should be living just the opposite of that, with the confidence about the next and the sense that everything in this life is a bit of an illusion. He goes on in this passage, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the tent is this. It's our body. This is our tent. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In this tent, we groan. Now, on the one hand, that's a really helpful thing. Like, all right, life's going to be hard. In this tent, we're going to groan. Like, we're going to long for other things. But what are we longing for while we're in this tent? Are we longing for the home, not built with hands, that God has in store for us? Or are we really just longing for a better tent? Like my neighbor's tent, perhaps. They've got a nice tent. God, I'd really like to live in that tent. Not like their body, but their house, you know. What do we long for? What do we groan for? Because he says it's passing away. There are certain moments that shove this into perspective. You know, a few weeks ago, my 13-year-old daughter was in carpool home from school, and we got a phone call that she got in a car accident. Someone going down New Bern, right past Tarboro, where that Kentucky Fried Chicken is and the cookout, you know what I'm talking about? Someone crossed three lanes and, like, tagged the back of their car and spun them around so that they were facing the traffic coming over the hill to New Bern. And it's just one of those moments, like, where you catch your breath and think about how to kill the guy that hit my daughter. That'll get you. Having heart surgery 13 years ago. That'll get you. That'll make you realize you live in a tent. It's going away. When we were early, we did some work with someone that worked with human trafficking, and she told this anecdote about how in Atlanta, there were 1,500 young Asian girls being held in the basements of suburban basements in Atlanta, and that whatever agency does that was doing a sting to get them out, and they ended up getting 150 instead of 1,500. Could someone, like, leaked that they were going to do it? But they had a ledger of what it cost for the different services, and it was so horrifying that I think it's the first time I thought, Jesus, come back now. Wrap it up now, today, this second. Don't wait another second because of what people experience in this life. When we're in Nicaragua, man, I'm always so encouraged every time I go to Nicaragua. If you haven't been, you should go and just see what God's doing there and how disciples are being made and how God is, like, just helping people in present circumstances. So one of the communities is on the edge of a trash dump, and so they built this big, you raised a lot of money for it, the church raised a lot of money for it, this big futsal court with a thing over it, and just gives them dignity in the midst of a really difficult place and lets them do all their programs well in there. But the trash dump is still there, and so we were driving out. I was with the pastor in town that wanted to see all of it, and the trash couldn't get into the trash dump because it rained so much that it was soaked. So they were dumping the trash on the road, and there were kids, like, literally just right on the edge of getting trash dumped on top of them because they wanted to be first to pick through the trash to salvage stuff. And you think, man, just let's wrap it up. It puts the stuff that we put so much time and energy in perspective. One person said, I place so much hope in things that matter so little. And he wants to keep us from living a life where we do that. What are you groaning for? Man, do you spend more time groaning for a better tent, which he says is just a waste of time? Or do we groan for a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Do we have our hope set where he wants our hope to be set? C.S. Lewis has a quote, I think it's from The Way to Glory, where he says that, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? It's so easy to make this place our home. And when we do, our heart settles in here and we care about the things of here and not the things of there. And I do think this with my kids more and more often. Gods that are not gods, that we turn into gods, they are going to turn on you. They're going to turn on you and they are going to crush you sooner or later. God is the only thing that is worthy of holding the place of God in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and with your strength. Like that scene from Indiana Jones at the end where they're tied to the pole and Marion says it's so beautiful and Indy says, don't look. And then it melts all the Nazis away. It's like that. I say this too, that gods that are not God will keep you from giving the real God everything that he asked for. You will not risk much for God if you have a lot to lose here. So that is the bad news about biblical hope. This is not heaven, but that's also like good news part two. This is not heaven. Heaven's a lot better than this. But don't put too much stock in it. And then the power of biblical hope, and we read it from Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to deeds the death of you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so we've been adopted in the gospel. If you've accepted what Christ has done for you, that you've been adopted into the family as sons of God on the basis of what Christ has done. And we have this Spirit of adoption. We cry out, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. I don't know if you can get that, but that is power. When you're going through sufferings in this present time, but you realize these sufferings, like, they're totally minimized. They really don't matter that much compared to the glory that is going to be revealed, because your hope in, like, the biblical hope is sure. That's power. That changes the way that you experience your present circumstances, because you have so much hope in what's to come because of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what he's shown us by rising from the dead and what he's told us that that's going to happen to us, that we'll live forever. That's power. But do you see how much of a problem that is? My first question is, do you think about heaven much? Do you see how much of a problem that is if we never think about it? Then we don't have access to that power because we don't spend much time dwelling on that power. In order to consider the sufferings of this present, you can't live like this is heaven and have those sufferings minimized. You live like this is heaven, those sufferings are maximized because that's all you have. And we'll just avoid them, because there's nothing to weigh them against. And if we live a life avoiding suffering, we're just going to have a hard time following Jesus. Because throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, he calls us to share in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel, because of the hope that's placed in front of us and what he can do with his kingdom through our sufferings, because we follow Jesus, one who became poor so that those who were poor could become rich. And he calls us to that. If you follow the call of Jesus, you're going to suffer to some extent. You know, and that could be a sacrifice of time or money or energy or opportunity or relationship, whatever it is, you're going to. And you don't graduate from that. Like, you actually, the suffering gets progressive. We had a guy come talk a few weeks ago, Jeremy Porras, the Dream Center guy, and he didn't really get to tell this story, but when I was talking to him, if you were here, how many people were here when Jeremy came and talked? You should go back and listen to that. It's great. He talked about moving from California to Raleigh, and then 10 years later, he quit his worship leader job in Raleigh and started running the Dream Center. When he moved from California to Raleigh, he was working at a church in California. It felt like God was leading him to North Carolina. It came to North Carolina, checked it out. God confirmed it, went back, had no idea what that meant, but went and told his pastor boss, hey, I feel like God's leading us to, my wife and I feel like he's leading us to move to North Carolina. And the pastor said, well, if you're not for us, you're against us. And so you can do that right now. Like, fired him on the spot. And he's like, well, I don't have a job lined up or anything. He said, if you didn't have a job lined up, we wouldn't be having this conversation. And like tarred and feathered him on his way out of the church. Been there for 7 years, given his blood, sweat, and tears, all that stuff. Like, church is ugly sometimes, y'all. Just is. And so he gets knocked. And then he sells his house, moves in with his mother-in-law, and it's 7, 8, 9 months before the job comes open in Raleigh. And 7, 8, 9 months of like, God, what are you doing? Did I read the tea leaves wrong? Like, what was supposed to happen there? And then he moves to Raleigh and has a great job at Crossroads Fellowship in North Raleigh. I listen to that and I think, man, you passed the test. You know, this is Abraham on the mountain with Isaac. And so you did it. You're a made man. It's all good. Well, 10 years later, God, he's in this great worship leader job, and God says, hey, you know what? I want you to quit that job you're really good at and people like you at, and it's pretty comfortable for you, and start a nonprofit, which you've never done before, because I got some work that I want you to do. And so now he's kind of in a foreign environment doing something that he's never done before. I told that story to Josh in Nicaragua. Josh Peace, who's the guy that lives down there. We're driving on one of these long drives in Nicaragua, and he looks at me and he's like, Jeff, that's terrifying. Do you get why that's terrifying? Raise your hand if you get why that's terrifying. Because I've talked to people that are like, I know I get it, but I don't get it. It's terrifying because he called him to one thing only to prepare him for something harder. And then I thought about Abraham. Well, Abraham had to leave everything he did to move to a promised land, and then God called him to kill his kid. Is that the trajectory of your life? And all that stuff's in service of God's mission. Because that's what he calls us to. And the power of his hope, of hope, is that we'll step into that. Because we know he's better than anything here. But if we think everything's here is better than him, we're never going to step into that. We'll never risk for him. We'll never sacrifice for him. We'll never really follow him the way that we're supposed to follow him. Hope has all sorts of power for us. Paul goes on, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We got the first fruits, which means they're second and third and fourth fruits. We got the first bit of it. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're supposed to, in a sense, live a discontent life because we're longing for something that's so much better than this. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What's the power of hope? Patience is part of the power of hope. That it changes the way we go through our everyday life and the way we go through our circumstances and the way we experience difficulty, because we know there's some greater narrative at work that we're not in control of because we're not God and he is. And he's promised us that he's got this. And so we can be patient in the midst of whatever it is we're going through right now. Could you use a little bit more patience and a little less anxiety? I could. Patience. It's joy from later in Romans. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. Like, to the extent that that is from 1 to 10, like closer to a 10, then we have joy in knowing the one that's in control of all the things. And we rejoice because there's a path that we're on, that we're going down, and it's a good one. Endurance. It's kind of an iconic Easter passage about hope, and I'm just reading the end of it. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's just mocking death. Because it lost. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says this. Therefore, because we have that hope, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And hope is like the cornerstone for that. And to the extent your hope is weak and you don't focus on that eternal hope very much, you're not going to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But to the extent that that is a cornerstone of your existence, the hope that he's given us in Christ, you will be able to move forward in the work of the Lord, believing that He is in control. Either this is it, and I have to make the best of this, or God has shown us a glimpse of what we know to be true in our hearts, and there is much, 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 much. There aren't enough muches in the world to describe how much more there is. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined what God has in store for those who love Him. What it's like for us to dwell in the presence of God forever, with Him as God, and us not striving to be God anymore. That comes from Him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the God of hope, He's the one that is the source of our hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Like even having that hope is something that His Spirit has to do in us. Do you want that hope? I want more of it. I'm going to finish with this, and the band can come back up. There was I just heard this within the past few weeks, and it was one of those near-death experience stories, and it was a lady named Tina Hines. She's in, like, Sacramento, maybe. Just faithful, super faithful, you know, been church every week, engaged in all the things, grown children, and healthy, eats well, works out, all that stuff. And she had some heart something, and I forget where they were. I listened to this like a week and a half ago now. Her husband was there, and so he did CPR and tried to revive her, and then the paramedics showed up, and the paramedics, like, I've never, like, you know, shocked somebody five times to try and get him to come back to life. She was out for 27 minutes, and then they revived her. And it was a few days later when she came to, and the first thing she did when she came to, she wanted a piece of paper, and her family was around her, and she wrote, and her this is barely legible, her niece made a tattoo of it, but she wrote, "It's real." Your hope on a scale of 1 to 10, like, it's 10 is like proof, you know, like knowledge. And so we're somewhere here, I don't know where, you know. And the first thing she wanted to say was, like, go to 10. It's all true. Father, You are the God of hope. God, we repent of all the things that we put our hope in that are not You. Largely things that we can control. Passions of our flesh that in reality are waging war against our soul, but we don't see that. We think we're friends. Expose those in our hearts, Lord, and bring us to a place of repentance and recognition of what's really going on there. And God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You fill us with hope? That ultimately what we're made for is the dwelling place of God is with man. And You will do everything necessary for it to make sense for us to be with You forever. And that our eye hasn't seen and our ear hasn't heard and our hearts haven't imagined what that'll be like, God. Would You fill us with that hope, God? And it would change, would it change everything about the way that we live our lives? We love You and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.